morning. It's my pleasure to be back among you this morning. I invite you to turn in your Old Testaments to Exodus, the third chapter. We're going to begin our studies this morning in Exodus, the third chapter. And if you have a marker, you might place it there. We're going to be referring back there as well as into the New Testament. In Exodus, the third chapter, we have the account of Moses being called by God to come to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt. And when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, he called him to the task of leading the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. In response, Moses gave excuses as to why he didn't think he was the right man for the job. Now, the excuses of Moses and God's response to them will serve as the basis for our study today. Let's go and read just the first 10 verses of Exodus, the third chapter, to kind of give us some background, to refresh our memories, perhaps, of exactly how God called Moses, and will serve as the backdrop for our study this morning. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 10. It says, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." What we see here following verses 1 through 10 are Moses giving a series of excuses to God as to why he was not the man for the job, why he was not well suited to do what God called him to do here in the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter, where God says that he was going to send him to Pharaoh that he may bring his people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now the excuses of Moses and God's response to them are not so very different from the call that we have today. Now, we're not called to go as God's envoy and to deliver any people from physical bondage. But we are called to go and to deliver a message to people that are suffering from the bondage of sin. Now, if you have a marker, place it there in Exodus 3 and go with me to the New Testament. Over in Mark, the 16th chapter, the Gospel of Mark 16 and verse 15, Christ says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Whereas Moses was told to go to Egypt and to speak to Pharaoh to free those people, we are called to go into the world and to preach the gospel. Another occasion where this is relayed to us is in 1 Peter the 2nd chapter, verses 9 and 10. In 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We have been called to proclaim the excellencies of God in sending His Son. Do you proclaim Christ to those around you? Do you proclaim Christ going into all the world to teach the gospel to all that would listen? Now, as Christians, I know we all have head knowledge that we should strive to be doing that. And some people are really good at that. Some people, it doesn't bother them at all. It comes naturally to them. And for other people, they have to work at it. They have to remind themselves, I need to do this. I want to do this. And they have to work at it to overcome perhaps some fear, perhaps some insecurity. And Moses suffered from many of those same things. We're going to look at some. We're going to look at all of the excuses that Moses gave to God. And some of those are similar to excuses that people use today, Christians use today, to keep from doing their part in spreading the gospel. If you have Exodus 3 marked, let's turn back there to Exodus 3 and the 11th verse and see what Moses' first excuse was. In verse 11 it says, But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go out to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Though Moses was once a prominent person in Egypt, he was a member of the ruling household, having been raised by Pharaoh's daughter. At this time, at the time that God was addressing Moses, he had been 40 years gone from Egypt. He had been in the land of Midian all of that time. 40 years is a long time. It's half of a lifetime. And he was a lowly shepherd. He spent his days in a solitary environment, most likely, as shepherds would have. And he didn't look upon himself as being a man of power or being a man of prominence. And he says, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should be leading your people, Lord, out of Egypt? And that was the excuse that he gave to God. But God's response was quick, as God's responses will be throughout this exchange. And in verse 12, God's answer should have been adequate for Moses. It says, But he said, Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. God's promise that he would be with him should have been sufficient for Moses. The fact that God had appeared to him in this miraculous sense, and that God, being who he was, the Almighty, having sent Moses on this mission, that should have been enough for Moses to understand, well, if God sent me, then I need to go and I need to do that. But don't we all make excuses like that? Let's go back in the New Testament to Romans, the 8th chapter. We make excuses at one time or another in our life, that is that really what I need to do? Or is there someone better, more qualified to do this, to do some calling that God would give us, to speak to someone who needs spoken to? But in Romans, the 8th chapter, and the 31st verse, Paul echoes a similar sentiment that if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8 and 31, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? When God tells us to do something, when it is with the power and the authority of God that we are acting, no one can possibly stand in the way and hope to stop God's purpose. So we can't use that excuse as Moses tried to use. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. Trying to excuse ourselves by believing that we are insufficient for the task, much as Moses indicated that perhaps he was insufficient for the task, is not going to be an excuse that God will accept on our behalf any more than it was an excuse that he accepted from Moses. In 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verses 5 and 6, it says, Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not to the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We are not sufficient within ourselves to do God's bidding, but God gives us the power to do that. God makes us sufficient through the power of His Word to do the things that He has called us to do. We need look no further than the example of the apostles that is given, what is spoken of at least, in Acts the 4th chapter and the 13th verse. The same excuse could have been used by the apostles. Untrained, uneducated men by and large, perhaps with the exception of Paul, these men were not trained, these men were not educated in debate or in matters of the law. They were common, average Jews, working class people. In Acts, the 4th chapter and the 13th verse, it says, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." The success that the apostles were able to have, in this case Peter and John, was not because of something within those men that they intrinsically had the ability to be charming or to be witty or that they had power within themselves. It was the power of the gospel. And they also had help from the Holy Spirit in the message that they brought. But it was God's power that allowed them to be successful, that allowed them to be sufficient in the mission that they had in preaching the gospel. Let's go over to Matthew, the 28th chapter, and the 20th verse. Through Jesus today, God has provided us the same assurance that He gave Moses. And that's the same assurance that the apostles operated under. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, and the 20th verse, Christ here speaking says, "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God was the one sending Moses on his mission. Christ has sent us on our mission, and He will be with us. And that should be sufficient for us. Not that it makes us any better, but it's with His power. We lean on Him. We rely on Him and use His power. And that causes us to be sufficient. It will cause us to find success, not from within ourselves, but through the power of God. Let's go back to Exodus, the 3rd chapter. We'll find that Moses makes another excuse. In the 13th verse, he says, "Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is His name? And what shall I say to them?" So he relents on the first excuse. He says, Okay, I'm going. I'm going to go down there, and I'm going to tell them that the God of your fathers sent me from the wilderness to come and to get you out. We're going to talk to Pharaoh. We're going to get his okay. And we're going to go on to the promised land. And what if they ask me a question? What am I going to say to them then? So his basic argument, his basic excuse at this point is, what shall I say? Moses knew that he should go to the children of Israel, but there were bound to be questions. And he wasn't sure how he would answer those questions. Again, God's response was very quick. And in verse 14, he says, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." So God tells Moses exactly what he needs to say in this instance in response to any questions that the Israelites might have. When this man appears out of the wilderness, some of them may have remembered Moses. In 40 years, there will be some that have grown up that did not know Moses. And so when those questions arose, God gave him exactly what to say to answer those objections. Again, a similar excuse is sometimes given today. We try to excuse ourselves from trying to find people to have personal Bible studies with, or trying to talk to our friends or our neighbors or our co-workers by saying that our knowledge is inadequate, that we wouldn't know what to say to them if they asked us a tough question. But again, God has told us exactly what to say. Let's go back in the New Testament to Mark, the 16th chapter. In Mark, the 16th chapter, in the 15th verse, part of what we already read, we are simply charged with teaching the gospel, spreading the word, the story of Jesus Christ, how he came to this life, came to this earth, lived life as a man, was crucified, rose again, and it is through his blood, the shedding of his blood and his resurrection, that he conquered death, and that he allowed us to access that blood and receive the forgiveness for our sins. And in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And he said to them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. We are charged with teaching the gospel. Now there's many other things contained in the New Testament, and I alluded to that when I said some people are scared, some people are nervous that they won't be able to answer someone's detailed question. And we can find help with that. Help is first of all in the Scripture. The Scripture answers any question that we might have over salvation, but we can find help among our brethren as well to help us to study with people, and we'll talk about that a little more in a few moments. Let's also go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. I realize that there are weightier matters of the law, but the starting point that we need to get people to, at which point they can begin to study for themselves, but they have to be taught the gospel. And that's what we have been commanded to do by Christ Himself, is to teach the gospel. And if you have become a Christian, if you have been baptized, then you understand the process, and you are uniquely qualified to tell that to someone else, and to tell them about your experience, and to teach them through the Scriptures, the pages that you're holding right now, how they can receive the forgiveness of sins. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's exactly the exchange that we see here with Paul giving. Paul says, look what happened to me. I was baptized for the forgiveness of my sins, and I turned around and I told you about it. And you were baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's still the way that it works today. People teaching people how to be saved from their sins. And that's what Christ has called each of us to do. And so, as with Moses, we have no reason for saying, "What shall I say?" First of all, that's where we need to start. We need to start with how to be saved and what the plan of salvation is. Now, as we return to Moses, we see that despite God instructing him on what to say, Moses soon raises a third objection. We're going to drop down into the fourth chapter now. In the fourth chapter, in the first verse, it says, "Then Moses answered and said, What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" Now that he knows what to say, he balks at the idea that people may not listen to him. Okay, I'll tell them that you sent me, but then what if they don't listen? They may not listen to me and want to hear what I'm saying. Perhaps he was afraid of failing, or perhaps Moses had already forgotten that God promised to be with him. But God responds by equipping Moses with several convincing proofs. And we're not going to take the time to read about all these. They're giving there in Exodus, the fourth chapter. And you probably remember what they are. The first thing that he gives Moses was the power to turn his rod into a serpent. The common staff that he carried at the time, piece of wood, he could throw it on the ground and it would become a live serpent. And he could grab it by the tail and pick it back up and it would become a rod again. A miraculous thing that he could demonstrate to prove that he was from God. And we know, as we think back to our studies in Exodus, that there were some tricks that the magicians were able to do that seemed to emulate that same thing, although they were not miraculous. So God also gives him a couple of other convincing proofs, one of which was the ability to turn his hand leprous by sticking it in within his cloak, perhaps in his shirt, we might call it, and pulling his hand out and it would be full of white sores, leprous sores, and then he could put it back in his shirt and pull it out and it would be made whole, healed before their very eyes. Another miracle that he allowed Moses to do. And the third one was the ability to turn water into blood. He could dip up some water and pour it out, and it would become blood on the dry ground. So God equipped Moses with three miraculous things that he could do to convince these people that he was really from God. And some people today hesitate to share the gospel with others for the same reason. They're afraid of failing. They're afraid that maybe someone won't believe me. You know, it's not our job to convince them. The gospel has the power to do that. Let's turn over to Romans, the 10th chapter. Just as God gave Moses convincing proofs, so he has given us evidence, the only evidence that's really necessary to try to convince honest, sincere hearts. And that's the difference. We're not going to convince everyone. You're not going to be able to pick a person that you would like to see become a Christian and somehow make them believe. We can't do that. There are going to be some people that we cannot convince. Yet God has given us the proof that we do need to reach those with honest and sincere hearts. And we're not always going to be able to judge. In fact, frequently, we're not going to be able to judge who those people are that possess those honest and sincere hearts. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in the 17th verse, Paul says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." How can someone come to have faith in Christ? It's through hearing the word, hearing the gospel that we have before us today. Now let's turn to John, the 20th chapter. The gospel of John, the 20th chapter, and the 30th verse says, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Why were the signs and wonders done by Jesus in His time? To establish Himself as the Son of God. Why are they recorded in the Gospels that we have, that we hold in our hands today? For the same exact reason. To give proof of who Jesus was and what He did was truly for our benefit in saving us from our sins. So God has given us proof. All the proof that we're going to need to convince people who are really seeking to know God and to come to God. We don't have to try to think of some new tactic to try to convince people. What we have has been given to us by God in all His wisdom. And it's all the proof that we need. Just how He provided Moses with all the proof that he would need. Let's go back to Exodus and look at Moses' fourth objection. Can you imagine the Lord appearing to you and coming up with a series of excuses? Now we're up to the fourth excuse that he's still going back to God and saying, "I know God, but..." I'm not sure I would have enough sand in me to stand up to God with even one objection. And yet here he is with four. In Exodus, the fourth chapter, and the 10th verse this time, Exodus 4 and 10, says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.'" So Moses here is claiming that he is not an eloquent speaker, that he is not the best person for the job to go to Pharaoh to try to convince him to let these people go. And I think sometimes we forget what the enormity of that task is, that by some accounts, and these are all just estimates, there could have been over 1 million people, and there probably were. I think that's a conservative estimate, as they numbered the men. They numbered the men that came through the Red Sea at over 600,000. That's not counting women. That's not counting children. We're talking about a huge mass of people, 1 million people. And to go to a world leader, a Pharaoh, and you haven't even been in that country in 40 years, and you're going to somehow talk this guy into letting 1 million people just up and leave? And he counts on this 1 million people to be forced labor? So he's a little bit insecure that he's not going to be able to convince. They might believe who he is. They might believe where he came from, because he has the miracles to prove that God sent him. But is he really going to be able to talk this Pharaoh into doing these things? But God is not moved by this objection, as he was not moved by any of the previous objections. And in the 11th verse, it says, "The Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Moses, don't you know that I know what kind of speaker you are? I made you. Of course I know your talents, your natural talents for speech.'" But that wasn't what he was counting on. He wasn't counting on anything that Moses had within himself to accomplish this task. In fact, he had even arranged for Aaron to be Moses' mouthpiece. And we see an exchange there where God called Aaron and said, "Go see your brother Moses." And he was able to tell Moses at this time that Aaron's coming to you. And And he arranged for that to be kind of a compromise, you might say, with Moses, that he was going to allow Aaron, who was fluent of speech, who was had a, perhaps a silver tongue, we might say today, to talk for him, yet he would still be giving God's message, that God pronounces that he would be their mouth, and he would give them the words to say. Well, some Christians today try to use this as an excuse as well, that perhaps they're not gifted enough to be a public speaker, where you don't have to get up in a forum such as this to preach the gospel. But some might use the same excuse that they just aren't given to talking to others, that it's just not something that comes easily to them. We can see that Paul did not claim to be an eloquent speaker. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and the first verse, 1 Corinthians 2 and 1, says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." Let's drop down to verse 3. It says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Paul's message, the power in Paul's message, came from the message that he spoke. It came from the Holy Spirit. It came through the pages, as we have them now recorded, of the gospel. It wasn't because he was a persuasive speaker. It wasn't because he was particularly eloquent anyway, and whatever he would have chosen to speak to them would have been convincing to them because of who he was or the smoothness of his speech. The power of Paul's message came from the gospel, and it has not stopped untold others since. It is not something within me, although I don't claim to be particularly eloquent, that is able to convince people. If anyone heeds the gospel from the words that come out of my mouth, it is because of the power that is in these pages, not from who I am or what I am intrinsically within myself. Let's go to Acts, the 10th chapter. Acts, the 10th chapter. Now, we spoke a few moments ago about having others help us perhaps study with people with weightier matters of the law. When we get beyond teaching someone the steps to become a Christian, and I think that we have precedent for that in Scripture as well. In Acts, the 10th chapter, in the 24th verse, we see the example of Cornelius. Cornelius gathered his whole household together so that he, and then he arranged for someone to come and to teach them and to speak to them as a group. And in Acts 10 and 24, it says, "And on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends." Now let's drop down to verse 33. It says, "And so I went to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." We can follow that same example today by having other people help us to teach those. If we can simply make the contacts. I know there are people present here, and you will not have trouble finding someone to help you to lead a class or to lead a discussion or to lead a Bible study if you don't feel confident to lead it yourself, or perhaps if you're a lady and perhaps don't feel leading a Bible study with men present. And this is an example that we can follow and overcome the objections that some have, that they're not the mouthpiece or that they're not eloquent. God has provided ways around that, just as he did for Moses. Let's go back to Exodus one final time. Moses gave four excuses, but perhaps they were not the real root of his objection. I think we see the real root of Moses' objection in Exodus, the 4th chapter, in the 14th verse. After God has answered all the objections that he had, all four of them, and as he agreed that he would do that, "Okay, Lord, I will go, but what will I say? I'll say it, but what if they don't believe it?" So he's one by one giving in. But in verse 14, he kind of gets to the root of what his real objection is. Let's back up to verse 13. It says, "But he said, Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever thou wilt." Send somebody else. Moses, despite all God's assurances, despite all his other objections, such as they were, really just doesn't want to go. He'd rather God use somebody else. Send whomever you will, Lord. Just don't send me. Do we ever have that attitude within ourselves? I think Moses' previous excuses were simply a smokescreen in an attempt to hide the fact that he just didn't want to do it. He just didn't want to answer God's call. Well, the Lord had had enough at this point. And in verse 14 it says, "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And he said, Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." The anger of the Lord burned against Moses. It seems to be more of a conversation up to this point. Of God talking to Moses, of Moses responding back, of God answering Moses. Now the Lord's anger burned against him. We're going to read, and then we'll be done here in Exodus, and we'll turn our attention to a conclusion. But we're going to read these three verses, verses 15 through 17. And I think it's just interesting to note how many times "shall" is used in these three verses. God is not asking Moses to do something. God is now telling him how this is going to come to play. It says, "And you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him. And you shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs." He's not asking him to go. He's telling him to go. "You will do this, Moses. You shall take the rod that I gave you. You shall take Aaron, and you shall say the words that I give to you." He's not giving him an option. And Moses relents. And he goes and he does those things. Brethren, the same is true with us today. We can come up with a myriad of excuses as to why we can't teach the gospel to our friends, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, but none of those excuses are going to be acceptable to God. Perhaps sometimes we would really rather be like Moses there at the end and just wish that God would use someone else, because perhaps we don't feel that we're up to the task. But brethren, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against us, just as it was kindled against Moses, if we just live a life of making excuses. If we have been making excuses, we need to repent and get about the business of answering the call that Christ gave us. With Moses, we know the rest of the story. He answered God's call. If you continue to read there in the book of Exodus, following the rest of chapter 4 and on. And with the help of God, he did deliver the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. But what about us? What about Christians living in this day and time? What's your story? What will the rest of your story be? Have you been successful at leading people to Christ? And I'm not just pointing fingers at you, for this applies equally to myself. We need to be busy about leading others to Christ. The power is in our hands. It's in the gospel. Will we only make excuses and one day suffer the wrath of God, or will we stand victorious on that day of judgment with a clear conscience, knowing that we did all we could do to proclaim Christ to a lost and a dying world? Only time will tell, but I pray that we might all be encouraged not to make excuses, but to get busy and spread the gospel. If there's anyone here present this morning who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, the time to do that is now. Please come forward as we stand and as we sing.
Hear the blessed Savior call.